Well, this week I was reminded why that great slogan, Christ alone, matters. I was conversing with a man about the gospel. And as it turned out, one of his Roman Catholic friends was recently conversing with him too about his faith. This man, this Roman Catholic man, boasted of his tithe, that he gave 10%. He always gave 10%. He gave 10% to his church regularly. He gave it liberally. He gave it with a happy heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving 10% to the church. It's different for us in our faith. We give as an act of worship. We give because we love Jesus Christ. When we come and we put our offering in the plate, it's because we give liberally and generously because of the work of the Lord in our lives. We love the Lord and we want him to have his money. That's why we give. But we never give as an act of penance. We don't give as a work. We don't give to earn our salvation as though God can be bought. You see, works-based religion is futile. And I was struck at how this impacted this man's evangelism from his Roman Catholic faith. It's as though he was trying to win my friend over by telling him, convert to Catholicism and begin to earn your salvation. I explained to my friend that it was in Christ alone, through faith alone, that he can be saved. Now we've been learning through the events of this Protestant Reformation how we can be made right with God. That's what the Reformation sought to answer. How can a sinner be made right with God? It was in 16th century Germany that the Reformation took place. It was a response to abuses and to errors in the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the five slogans that really captured that movement was Solus Christus, through Christ alone. The Catholic Church did not and does not deny that Jesus is needed for salvation. But they do not affirm that it's in Christ alone that one can be saved. They add that little three-letter conjunction to the end. It's Christ and tradition. It's Christ and indulgences. It's Christ and baptism. It's Christ and the Mass. It's Christ and Mary. And so on, and so on, and so on. The Reformer saw the authority of Scripture. Scripture alone is the guide. And where does that lead us? That leads us right to Jesus Christ. And once Christ is grasped, the whole program of reform is driven. And because Jesus Christ is so central to salvation, I want us to answer three questions about this Lord this morning. The who, the what, and the why. Who Christ is, what Christ did, and why Christ matters. And this comes to us from Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 12. As you're turning there, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 4. I want to set up the passage a little bit, give you some background to what's going on in this text. In Acts 3, Peter and John are going to the temple to worship. And they're passing through a gate when they meet a crippled man. Peter does not give this man money. He gives him something much, much greater. He heals this man in the name of Jesus Christ. And never one to miss an opportunity, not Peter. He begins to preach the gospel to anybody around who could hear him. and 5,000 people come to faith in the Lord. And then Peter and John are arrested. The Jewish authorities detested this message that they preached, and Peter and John would stand trial. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That is one bold hombre. In a Jewish court of law, Peter stands up and he turns the tables on him. And he puts the court on trial. He teaches them that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ alone. I want us to see this morning, firstly, who Christ is. Verse 11, "He's the stone which was rejected by you," Peter said, "but which became the chief cornerstone." Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man, and he is God's promised Messiah. He's the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone, a stone laid at the corner of a building that binds two walls together. A very important stone. Had to be almost perfect to set your walls in place if you're building off that one stone. In Bible times, this would be the stone near the foundation of two intersecting walls. This could also be the final stone in the middle of an arch to hold that arch together, or even the top cornerstone of a wall of a building. Verse 11 is a quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. There, it is referring to the nation of Israel. They're despised by other nations, yet they are God's chosen nation. In Acts 4, Jesus Christ, the rejected Messiah by his own nation, is still God's chosen son. Though these Jews stumbled over him, the Lord is the precious cornerstone of the faith. Jesus is our foundation. He's our guide, and he's our strength. I want us to remember that Jesus Christ is fully man. Jesus got hungry, thirsty, tired. Jesus felt compassion. He felt love. He felt anger. Jesus wept. He underwent temptation. He grew up just like you and I. Our Lord uniquely understands our humanity. Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Our lives are filled with trials, and no one is better equipped to understand them than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he counsels us through them, through his word, through prayer. And this Jesus was a master teacher. He was so good at teaching. His scriptures are invaluable to us even to this day. I mean, think about how even his enemies spoke of him. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks," they said of the Lord. In his hometown synagogue, people wondered, at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Expecting that the son of a carpenter would not be such a great teacher. His parables stick with us. The Good Samaritan, the rich man and Lazarus, the prodigal son. In summary, Jesus lived and breathed just like you and just like me. But let us not forget either that Jesus is fully God. He claimed this very thing, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he told Philip. Anyone can claim to be something, but that doesn't necessarily make it true. Last summer, National Geographic ran a story about a man named Alvaro Thies. In 1979, Alvaro claimed that a divine message was sent to him revealing that he was Jesus Christ. He believes that he was Jesus Christ reborn. Today, if you visit him, he enjoys reminiscing about what life was like 2,000 years ago. He enjoys reinterpreting the passages in Revelation and even enjoys whittling with technology. This man preaches on YouTube, claiming 330 followers, but that doesn't make him Jesus any more than sitting in a garage makes something a car. You see, Jesus showed that he was God. The Lord turned water into wine. He exorcised demons. He brought back the dead. Jesus stopped the storm with a word. He walked on water and he fed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus virtually wiped disease out of Palestine during his ministry. And to top it off, he rose from the dead. Let it forever be declared that Christ alone does such miracles. The cornerstone of our faith is fully God, and he's fully man. And this peeved the religious authorities. You catch that in our passage this morning. Peter knew what he was doing when he told them, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. They understood that Jesus meant Savior, that Christ meant Messiah, that Nazarene referred to his human side. Peter knew what he was doing. He put his finger right on their problem. And he knew that that would generate a response. This is like going out to eat with a vegetarian and ordering a T-bone steak cooked rare with a side of bacon-wrapped shrimp. That's going to have an effect. And that's what Peter is doing in this sermon before these religious elite. You know who Jesus is. You have the facts. And you have not acted on them. Let's say for a moment that it's Friday night. It's been some time now. You and your spouse have been planning a date. You shower. You dress up. You smell wonderful. You have two $100 bills to spend on that night. That's correct. Two Benjamin Franklins in your wallet. You arrive at this elegant restaurant. There's candlelight, tablecloths, fine china. You enjoy all 9 courses. The bill comes. You ask your spouse to pass you the money. Your spouse thought you had the money. And you find yourself in quite a situation. You see, you look wealthy. You sound wealthy. You act wealthy. But all of that is nullified because you don't have the money. As one pastor has said, there are times in our lives where we can look holy and we can act holy. But without a relationship with the Lord, we've forgotten something. It's a relationship that validates all else. And that was the issue with Peter's audience, this group of religious elite. They had their facts, they had their tradition, they had their power, but they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was the issue at the time of the Reformation. The Catholic Church had their facts, they had their tradition, they had their power, but they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. We must know Jesus Christ, friends, not just facts about him. We must know him. Biblical Christianity is a relationship. It's not simply possessing Bible information. It's not getting baptized. It's not appearing on a church roster. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Jesus doesn't want us to be fakers. He wants us to be followers. Facts are embraced. There's a conviction about that. And then there's fruit that flows from that. And I just want to encourage you to get to know Christ. Invest in a relationship with him. And when we know who Christ is, we will then have that relationship. I want us to see, secondly, this morning, what Christ does. Christ redeems all who believe upon him. Peter preached that. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Jesus Christ died for our sin. God does not wink at sin. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God rightly punishes sin. You and I are sinners. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And we need God to act if we are to be saved from this punishment. And praise God, he did. His son, Jesus Christ, offered himself to pay the price that you and I owe. We call him the perfect sacrifice or the perfect substitute. He paid the price for all who believe upon him. He gave his life as a ransom or as a payment for many. Jesus allowed this crucifixion or allowed his death to take place. The Bible teaches there were conspirators. Certainly Judas sold him out. Roman politicians gave the green light. Roman soldiers carried it out. But in verse 10, Peter identifies the religious elite as the perpetrators. The Greek pronoun is inserted emphatically, whom you crucified, in the original language. But you and I are also responsible. I want this to be very personal. Theology must be personal. These are not just abstract concepts for somebody up in an academic ivory tower. We put Jesus on the cross. Died he for me who caused his pain? Pilate, Caiaphas, Judas, Herod, these were our accomplices. Because of our sin, which Christ died for, we put Jesus on the cross. And we can confess our guilt. We ought to confess our guilt. And the beauty of the gospel is that we do not need to stay there. You see, the Christian life is liberated to live without guilt. Christ died that we do not need to stand guilty. That we can be pure and blameless simply by believing upon Jesus. Yes, we sent Christ to the cross, and yes, the cross has redeemed us from that sin. How do we know? Well, Christ rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. In verse 10, Peter declared, God raised him from the dead. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ pleased his Father. It placated his wrath. It purchased God's people. And so perfect was his sacrifice that Jesus did not stay dead. The risen Christ now heals. In Peter's sermon, Peter reminds his critics of what they already knew. This sick man has been made well. He testifies to the healing power of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a doctor. It wasn't random. It wasn't an accident. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, this man stands before you in good health. The physical healing that day is a picture of God's spiritual healing. And just as this crippled man was miraculously healed, so too are all of us miraculously healed from our spiritual sin sickness when we come to faith. Just look at verse 9 for a moment. The word healed in our English Bibles comes from a Greek word pronounced sozo. It's a physical healing in verse 9. Look down a little further at verse 12. There, the word for salvation is sozo. There, it's a spiritual healing. The same word used of the physical and spiritual healing. Now, certainly, we should want to be physically healed of our ailments and our infirmities, our pains and diseases in this life. But I pray that we would want more, that we would want spiritual healing as well. This must be a priority if we are to pass into heaven when we die. We must be made spiritually well through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus emphasizes this, the priority of the spiritual healing in our lives. Matthew 18:8, it is better for you to enter eternal life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. Don't get me wrong, we should pray for wellness. But we should also be praying for a repentant heart. We should be praying for treatment. But we should also be praying for faith. We should be praying for the physical. But how much more should we pray for the spiritual? Christ gave up his perfect life to heal our imperfect lives. It was February 3rd, 1943, and a troop ship during World War II was crossing the Atlantic. It was the Dorchester, transporting 900 American troops. Spotted by a German U-boat, it was hit with a torpedo. The ship lacked sufficient life jackets and lifeboats, and it began to sink. Well, there were four chaplains aboard that ship that day, and they began to comfort the injured and those that were fearing death. And just as that ship was prepared to go under, they took off their life jackets and gave it to four men. They gave up their lives to save others. Jesus Christ gave up his life to save yours. Christ alone redeems sinners. Christ alone is the spiritual healer. And if you confess that you are a sinner, if you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, you will be saved. You will be in a right relationship with God. You will be reserved for heaven at death. And you will spend eternity in the glory of God's heaven. We know what Christ did. We know who Christ is. And lastly, we see now why Christ matters. Christ matters because he alone is our hope for salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. That statement will be labeled as intolerant. This message will be hated by our culture. We live in a world tripping over itself to be tolerant. And when you get up and make the claims of Jesus Christ, if we proclaim this message, if we believe this message, we will not please men. We will not fit in. We will not win any awards at the county fair for our faith. Yet we cling to this truth. In Christ alone we are saved. In Christ alone we preach. In Christ alone we find power to love those who disagree. Verse 12 also implies, verse 12 leads us to know that there will indeed be false teaching. You see, anything other than Christ alone is going to be wrong. We must not be misled by false teaching. All roads do not lead to the same place. That's the religion of the contemporary man. Jesus says the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, salvation is in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Salvation is not in Buddha, in Confucius, in Muhammad. Salvation is not in Mahatma Gandhi, in Ramakrishna, or in Allah. Salvation is not in Zen, in the Pope, or in the Virgin Mary. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself, Hebrews 7. The reformers stood on Christ alone because it's biblical, and they passed it down to us this day. That's why we are Protestant. No more indulgences. Merits were never for sale. Christ's merit is all that one needs. No more treasury for the saints. We don't appeal to dead people for favors. We stand before God because of Christ alone. No more purgatory. There is never a holding place for unpaid sin. Either Christ alone pays it or you pay it. There's no more mass. We don't re-sacrifice Christ at every Lord's Supper. Christ died once for sins. No more prayers for the dead. Their future is sealed. They believed in Christ when they were alive, or they didn't. And no more penance. Our works are meaningless for salvation. The finished work of Christ provides everything. Salvation is in no one else, because Christ alone is sufficient. In preparing for today, I was reading a sermon about the text, and I came across a place called Operation Deep Freeze. That's the code name for a U.S. mission to the continent of Antarctica. There used to be a base there, there still may be, and early on they established a chapel on their military base. Inside their military chapel, they had an altar. And above this altar, they hung a picture of Jesus, a Star of David, a crucifix, and a star leaf to represent the Buddha. And then written on the wall of their chapel, it said, "Now it can be said that the earth turns on the point of faith." This typifies the belief that all paths go to the same place. We live in a society that believes that all religious paths are the same. But Jesus Christ preached a very different message. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive message. We are not allowed to combine Christ with other religions or other ideas or other beliefs. We're not allowed to add Christ to our lives as though he's some sub-idea of how we want to live. And we cannot take away from Christ. Our salvation is either all by Christ or our salvation is not at all. Christ matters. Who he is and what he does play paramount roles in our lives. And the Reformation returned to the church to the purity of Christ alone. And it's in Christ alone that we must continue to walk today. Who we are, our identity, is wrapped up in Christ alone as believers. And we must never lose this identity. We must be refreshed in this time and time again. It's one of the dozens of reasons we gather to worship, to fellowship, and to serve together. We need Christ. Christ has given us his church. In the Kalahari Desert of Africa live a people called the Bushmen. And over the last 100 years, their culture and their lands have been disappearing. And sadly, this people have been increasingly reliant upon government for funding and alcohol to cope. Mario Mahunga, a Bushman, noted, "A lot of our culture is lost in our lives. The old stories that were told by mothers and fathers who would go into the bush and then return to tell the others what they had seen. problem is that now no one goes out and does anything. So we have no stories to tell to our children, and we have nothing to pass on. The stories shaped and defined those people. Jesus Christ alone shapes and defines the believer. We can never forget that. That must wash over our souls time and time again. In Christ, our hope is found. In Christ is our identity. And Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, is the central figure in the Bible. And he is the central figure in our lives. The Bible teaches he has reconciled us. He has ransomed us. He has anointed us. He has sanctified us. He has qualified us. He has rescued us. He has bought us. He's redeemed us and forgiven us and justified us. Now I ask, does that make a difference in our lives? He has done it all. We get the benefits. We get to go and live for Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Let me close this in a word of prayer this morning.